But we have been talking about Jesus is the subject. And it's kind of silly when you think about it, because he's also the object and the verb and the predicate and the modifier and everything in between. But we have been focusing on the idea that Jesus is the subject. He ought to be the first thought in our minds. He ought to be the first word on our lips. And he ought to be the last thing we think of when we lay our heads on a pillow. And I'm not being extreme or dramatic. I'm just saying that when we have come to know Jesus as Savior, that it has to be a consuming pursuit that really touches every part of our life. That's really the only way that works. A couple of weeks ago, I made a reference to pocket Jesus because that seems to be so popular today. I want to take Jesus with me wherever I'm going. And I'm hoping he'll bless me wherever I go. That's not how that works. Because as we'll see in a moment, Jesus said, not where are you going so I might follow you? He says, follow me. So no pocket Jesus, no a little bit of Jesus so that you can live your best life and he can sprinkle pixie dust over all of your dreams and ambitions. No. You have been bought with a price, and so you live for him. And that ought to be an all-consuming, it ought to wreck you. That ought to be an all-consuming passion to live for Jesus. So we see some of that in Colossians, the first chapter, 15 and 16, reading from the Passion Translation. Speaking of Jesus, it says, Jesus is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, and the firstborn heir of all creation. For in him was created the universe of things, both in the heavenly realm and on the earth, all that is seen and all that is unseen. So Paul makes the point that Jesus is the subject of creation. And we talked about that. All of the things that your eyes see, everything that is unseen, and the things that exceed your grasp to even fathom or understand, God has created. He is the head of all of that. And then also for first Colossians 1:16, he goes on to say, every seat of power, realm of government, principality, and authority, it all exists through him and for his purpose. So Jesus is the subject of the nations. No authority is granted on earth unless it's first given in heaven. And that's not my idea. That's a biblical tenet. You say, well, what about evil rulers? Well, God can even use an evil ruler for his own purposes. And so we see in the Old Testament, there's an interesting theme that plays out in the book of Isaiah. And it's the idea of the God's servant or the servant of God. Commonly understood to be Jesus, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. But you will also find the reference elsewhere, I think at one point to refer to Jacob or Israel, but also to refer to Cyrus, the king of Persia, because he would be the agent that God would use to allow his people to leave captivity. And you know, the Persians subjugated Babylon and so on. We talked a little bit about that last week as we looked into the life of Daniel. And so they let the refugees or a remnant go back and rebuild the walls and reestablish the temple and temple worship. And so Cyrus would be referred to as the servant of God. When we think about all of that, we're reminded that God uses the powers that exist because he has given them authority, sometimes to bless his people, sometimes to chasten his people, but nobody gets off scot-free because God used Babylon to judge Israel, but then God used Cyrus, the Persians, to judge Babylon for its atrocities. Make no mistake, God is in charge. And so sometimes when we look at the world, it's hard for us to see that. But again, we walk by faith and not by sight. So he's God over all of creation. He's the subject of all of creation. He's a God over every rule and every form of government, every principality, every authority. And then he goes on to say, and when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there towering far above everything, everyone. We'll come back to the first part of that because that's where our focus is this morning. But look at what he's saying. He was supreme in the beginning, leading the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there towering far above everything. How many different ways can he say it? It's all about Jesus. Whether it's the beginning, he's the originator of everything that's alive. God says, the Bible says that God blew into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living soul. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all men. Nothing lives unless God allows it to live. And so Jesus is life. In him we find life. And so the New Testament will talk about that over and over again, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. As in Adam and all die, so in Christ all live. And he's also the end. So like bookends, he is the one who gives life, grants life, but he's also the one who ensures that because of sin, death entered. And in order for him to gain the victory over the victory over sin completely, it couldn't just be a magic wand that says, I forgive, but also reverses the effects of the fall so that we can live and have eternal life. So in his resurrection, we find the answer to what sin had thought was a curse. The nail in the coffin, the final thing, right? The thing to end all things. But Christ is resurrected from the dead. And according to the message here, he is leading the resurrection parade. The Bible will say that he is the first fruits of those resurrected. Beautiful picture. And behind him come all the ones who place their hope in him. So that we too, that the grave does not get the final word. Sin does not get the final word. Decay does not get the final word. Brokenness does not get the final word. So he is supreme above all, in all, and he leads the beginning and he leads at the end, and we can experience resurrection from the dead. And all of because of what Jesus did. Jesus is the subject over life, over death, over everything, and over the church too. Colossians 1:19 says, God is satisfied to have all of his fullness dwelling in Christ. Not only a representation or a facsimile, or even the embodiment, but God himself, all of God, the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. And that's what sets the way, right? That's how the church is referred to in the book of Acts a number of times, that the way identifies in Jesus the fullness of God. Now, every other belief system and every other religion will say, oh, he's a fine teacher. Or, oh, he was this, or he was a great prophet, or whatever. But he was finite, he was limited, but no. He is God. And so when you look at the statements that Jesus makes in the gospel, a number of times he refers to himself as, I am the bread of life. I am the living water, right? What's he saying? It goes all the way back to when Yahweh identified himself to Moses. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He said, say that the I am that I am has sent you. So here Jesus in the New Testament, I'm painting in the broadest of terms possible, saying, hey, it's me. This is God in the flesh. I am living water. I am bread of life. I am the life, the way, the truth. I am all of that. God is satisfied to have all his fullness dwelling in Jesus. Jesus is the subject. And so Colossians 1:18 the first part of that we glossed over a moment ago, I want to focus on that. When it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. Jesus sets the tone for the church. And we have to understand that. Now, when we think about the church, we think of the local congregation. The local congregation is just an expression of the bigger picture. The body of Christ is all of the redeemed people. All of the redeemed people have put their hope in Jesus for salvation. That's the church. The local congregation where they gather is an expression of that. But in the congregation, you have people that know Christ and you have people that don't know Christ. I mean, we know the door is open to whoever comes in. And so we don't send you packing just because you don't have a profession of faith. We're hoping that you'll gain a profession of faith. But the local congregation has both wheat and tares in it, according to what Jesus said. But his body, the church, The church of God around the globe, his body, consists of every spiritual believer that has placed their hope in Jesus for salvation. And over that, Jesus is the head. Now, it has implications for the local congregation as to how we organize ourselves, as to how we conduct ourselves, as to how we live for Jesus. Because it says that he is the, when it comes to the church, when it comes to the big church, and also the small expression of the church, he organizes that and he holds all of that together like a head does a body. So let's think about that for a moment. What does a head do for a body? The head determines a mandate, a mandate. Now, that's a fancy word for an order, right? It has to do with, or a commission. In other words, the head tells the body what it's going to do. And wherever the head turns and goes, the body is going to follow. And you never see a disembodied, you know, you never see somebody who's disembodied as somebody who's typically not alive anymore. So the head leads the body wherever the body is supposed to go. And when we think about that in the context of the local congregation, we're reminded that we ought to have an idea, right? We're told that. We ought to have an idea of where we're going and what we're doing. And that's called a vision and a mission. And so for a long time, people were saying, oh, you got to have a vision and a mission for your church. And I remember as a young pastor, we locked ourselves back in the old youth room with the executive council, and we tried to hammer out a vision. And oh, we were you know, mincing words, and we were trying to make something that sounded right. And we spent hours doing that. And more than one meeting, we did that until we had something that we thought would work, and we presented it to the church, and it was way too wordy and way too cumbersome, and nobody could remember it, and the pastor couldn't even remember it after 2 weeks. And then I was reminded at a conference that Mel and I went to at the Cove, Jim Cimbala stood up and he said, now let me get this straight. You're going to come up, he didn't say it to me, thankfully, but you know, he said to all of us, he said, let me get this straight, you're going to come up with a vision statement that's better than the one that Jesus has. I'm going, well, that's interesting. because Jesus already gave us a vision statement. And he already gave us a mission. And so we make it so hard, right? And we're supposed to live by the KISS principle. You know what the KISS principle is, right? Keep it simple. No, saint. Keep it simple, saint. No, we don't use the word stupid in here. No, keep it simple, saint. And so that's what Jesus does for the church, because he organizes the church, and he is the one who sets the tone, and he sets the course, and he knows all about what he wants us to accomplish. And so the head determines the mandate. This is what we're going to do. And so we read in 2 Peter 3:9, if you want a vision, you can find it in a number of places, but I picked this one. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with us. Glory to God. Because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the vision. I would that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life, that all should come to repentance, that all would turn from sin, from death to life, from sin to through repentance to righteousness. That's a beautiful vision. And then the way that we carry out that vision, I shouldn't run past that. Look at that with me for a moment and say it with me. The one that's shaded in blue, right? Let's say it together. 1, 2, 3. He does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Say it again. He does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. If he is the head of the church and you are members of his body, then that ought to be your vision. And your goal in life is not to live the American dream. Your goal in life is not to live your best life now. Your goal in life is not to seek self-actualization or fulfillment. Your goal in life is not to find happiness. That is your goal in life. As members of his body, if the head sets the tone and the head says, I don't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, then every member of the body ought to say, I'm on board. I don't want any to perish and all to come to repentance. And what I'm finding in my life is that you can't really be consumed with Christ without in part having a holy discontent that just wrecks you all the time. But we're way too satisfied with lesser delights and lesser pleasures and lesser thrills. And oh God, don't hear this as an indictment. Hear this as a confession. Because I've been praying, Lord, get a hold of me that I would stop looking at all these other things and keep wishing for all. And you're going to have a bucket. What kind of a bucket list can you make? You want to wring every drop out of this life? You're not living for this life. You're living for eternal life. And the head of the church says, this is what I want. I want that none should perish, that all come to repentance. And how are you living so that your lifestyle reflects that particular vision? That's what we are called to do. And this is how we do it. Because a mission defines or shows or demonstrates how the vision is going to be accomplished or enacted. Matthew 28, 19, it's not fancy, it's not new. But it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so the Amplified Bible helps us there. Well, what's that look like? What's a disciple? Help the people to learn of me, believe in me, help the people to obey my words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's the mission. The vision, that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. The mission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. First of all, the go. Whatever happened to us that we say, come, right? Come to church. I'm not saying we shouldn't invite people to church. We should. Now listen, but that ought to be a sub-theme. The major theme is go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It means that you got to leave the church sometime and go tell somebody. It means that you got to get up off your couch and go across the street and visit your neighbor. It means that you have to cultivate redemptive friendships. Go. The church says, come, we're here. Look at all the stuff we're offering. Bells and whistles and a parade and giveaways and whatever you want. We'll do whatever you want. Just come. Jesus envisioned the day when they wouldn't care less like they do now. Because we're living in the days that Paul identified where people are going to be lovers of money, lovers of self. They're going to be haters of the good. And they're going to despise their parents and everything righteous. They're going to live for themselves solely. You think that their heart is hurting because they're driving by the church on their way to the beach? They ain't even thinking about you. That's why you have to go. And at some point, even though we're talking about, hey, how can we get them to come? That had better be a sub-theme. The bigger theme is, how can we get God's people to go? Go, therefore, and do this. Make disciples, not just attenders. Not just anybody can get a crowd together. For goodness sakes, we've got baseball season going on, you got football season, you got high school football going on, college football, you got all that going on. Man, they get a crowd. Anybody can get a crowd. But make disciples of all the nations. Help them to learn of me. Help them to believe in me. Help them to obey my words. And then as an expression of their newfound faith and life in Jesus, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the subject. Help them to learn of me. Help them to believe in me. Help them to obey my words. And so it's really not about us at all. And what do we say? Oh, come to the church, man. We have a great facility. Come to the church. We have great music. I'm not against great music. Come to the church. We have some good preaching once in a while. You know, come. Just come and check it out. We have great programs. We have Kids Club, man. We have Care Portal. We minister to the needs. We have a preschool. Come and check it out. No. You know what they're starting to find out? Because for a decade or more, longer, I'm sure, the event-driven church was the modality. You got to keep creating stuff for them to come to. And it has to be bigger and better and brighter than the next thing, than the last thing you did, or they're going to lose interest. Because we're living in a culture that is so enamored with special effects. You know, if it's not high definition, and if the special effects aren't just spectacular that blow you off your seat, you know, then we're really not interested. I got to tell you, friends, Jesus is enough. And the church of Jesus Christ has to get back to that notion that Jesus is enough. Because Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's a power for salvation to those who believe. The gospel and Jesus is the subject. It's got to be enough. And so if you get them to fall in love with your programs, when the programs go away, they're gone. You get them to fall in love with the worship pastor. When the worship pastor goes, they're gone. Lead pastor goes, they're gone. Fan, what doesn't matter? Whatever they fall in love with, whatever they came for, when that is removed, that's going to take them away too. It's got to be about Jesus. Jesus is the subject. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the head determines the mandate. Listen to the other translations. The Voice Bible says, then disciple them. I want you to get this in your spirit in different ways. Form them in the practices and postures I've taught. That's good too, right? And show them how to follow the command. Form them. Practices and postures. That's good. Show them how to follow the commands. Now, discipleship is up close and personal. It's messy. And it's time consuming. Because you can't, it's easier to gain a convert than it is to make a disciple. But we're called to make disciples. Now, it's also easier to get an attender than it is to get a disciple. You see, making a disciple takes time. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Should we share our faith? Absolutely. Should we invite people to church? Absolutely. But the missing ingredient has been that once a person, the Lord has warmed their heart and drawn them to himself, what then? What then? Well, they get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps, right? But we're supposed to walk alongside them. We're supposed to walk alongside them. That's why Stephen walked. The Holy Spirit said, go to that chariot, and I want you to walk with that chariot, because the Ethiopian eunuch needed to know something about the Word of God. That's why when Apollos was teaching, he didn't quite have it right, and so two brother and a sister in the Lord came alongside him and taught him the way more perfectly. Because we need to walk with one another. And what I'm afraid of is that we are so overcommitted and we're so busy about lesser things that we can't really do the discipleship thing. Because if we could do the discipleship thing right, wouldn't we have already reached the world? I mean, read the Gospels, read them carefully. In the book of Acts, it says, and the gospel was preached around the world. In the known world of that day, the gospel had already proliferated the masses. What happened? What happened? It means you got to be able to spend time. You got to spend time. It means that you need to be mentoring somebody. You need to be walking with somebody. And you got to help them when they fall down. You help them get up, but you got to walk with them, keep them accountable. It's time consuming. Matthew 28:20, then instruct them in the practice of all that I've commanded. I'll be with you as you do this. I like that. His presence is promises as long as we participate. Now, listen, is God with us all the time? I think so. You know, Psalm 23 says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. But we wreck this scripture all the time because we quote it out of context. He says, you know, he promised us he'd be with us till the end of the age. Yes. As Rick Warren likes to say, every promise has a premise. I'll be with you as you do this, especially as you're doing this, I am with you. You will sense my presence as you're working on the vision that I've given the church and as you're enacting the mission. And this is how you're going to make disciples of all nations. You're going to walk with them. You're going to instruct them. You're going to teach them. You're going to form them in the practices and postures. You're going to show them. You're going to do all of that. And as you're doing that, guess what? You're not alone. I'll be with you as you do that. And how often will I be with you? Day after day after day, right up until the end of the age. It's ongoing. All right, the head determines the mandate. The head also determines the means. In other words, the head determines what the body will do. Moreover, also how the body is going to do it. Means are resources required. So what resources are required? In order for us to do what the mandate determines that we are to do. Here it is, Matthew 4:19. When Jesus called his disciples, he said, "Come and follow me, and I will transform you into men who catch people for God." This is how you change the world. You spend time with me. That's not complicated at all. You do as I do. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus unleashed the church on the world, he didn't send them to seminary. When Jesus unleashed the church on the world, he didn't give them, you know, some kind of a Geneva Convention thing that was 15 pages long or whatever. He simply said, "Come and follow me and do as I do." And he still calls us to do that today. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't take some planning and some ingenuity, but listen, it begins with God. Jesus is the subject. And that's where we get it wrong, right? We try to do we plan, we strategize, we implement, we got all of these grand designs, and then we pray afterwards and we say, "Oh Lord, bless what I have just planned." And the Bible said a long time ago that many are the plans of a man, but it's God who determines his steps. You better start with God so that you don't misstep. And he simply says, "Follow me and I'm going to transform you." In John 15:4, he says, "So you must remain in life union with me, for I remain in life union with you. For as a branch severed from the vine will not bear fruit, so your life will be fruitless unless you live your life intimately joined to mine." You must remain in life union with me. The only way the church can do what it is called to do is to spend time with the one who called us to do it. It's the only way. And seminars may help. Conferences, probably good. All of those things can be valuable. But listen, this right here is absolutely essential. "I am the sprouting vine and you're my branches," he said. "As you live in union with me as your source, fruitfulness will stream from within you." So it's a byproduct of you abiding in me. But when you live separated from me, you're going to be powerless, powerless. And we don't want to be powerless. Aren't you a little tired that at times the expression of the church in the world seems anemic, seems toothless, seems tired? Could it be that we're not abiding as well as we should? What kind of fruitfulness? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and Luke 6 that thorn bushes don't produce grapes and figs, and you don't draw figs from thistles. In other words, a vine produces what it was intended to produce. It was intended to produce grapes. So, a follower of Jesus, the intention is that we produce disciples. And so fruitfulness, in order to make a disciple, you have to be connected to the one who is life-giving. Remain in life union with me. The head also determines the method. The head determines what the body's going to do. The head determines the means by which the body will get it done. And the head determines the method or the process that followed. Method simply refers to here as the systematic procedures and practices that are going to be employed. And we see this in the book of Acts, right? As the church begins, as formed, as explodes on the scene on the day of Pentecost, and they begin to do business as they begin to enact the vision and the mission that Jesus had left them, and they're abiding in him. You know, we see this in the life of the church. We see these things begin to take shape. Every believer was faithfully devoted to the following, to the teachings of the apostles. Their hearts were mutually linked to one another, sharing communion and coming together regularly for prayer. So every believer was faithfully devoted. Let's begin there, faithfully devoted. Again, back to the thought of you can't do this part-time. There's no part-time saints. This has to be our grand and glorious pursuit. Holy Spirit, help us. It can't be something that you schedule between all of the other commitments you have. It will never work that way. And I know that we're overcommitted because whenever we try to call you all together for some of these simple practices of the church, it's like pulling teeth. I can't. You know, I've got this commitment. I've got that commitment. I got to do it. And I get it. You know, sometimes you got doctor's appointments and you got things going on. But it reminds me of that story that Jesus told about the great wedding banquet. Remember that? He invited them to come. And one after another, they began excusing themselves. Well, I got a business to run. I've got a family. I just got a new wife. I bought this land. You know, I've got things to take care of. So maybe on the fifth of never. Jesus is the subject of the church. And you are the church. He needs to be the subject of my life. And he needs to be the subject. And listen, I'm not immune to that. Just because I'm paid a salary to be your pastor, you don't think I have to fight to keep first things first? I got to fight like a dog for that. Because if I don't, all this other stuff starts creeping in and starts crowding out all of the essential things. And important things can creep in. All this seems really important. And it crowds out the essentials. No. We have to make sure that first things are kept first. I mean, what was God saying to the church that lost its first love in the book of Revelation? How did that happen? You think the church in its vision statement said we're going to lose our first love? That's the plan. No. It's the creeping crud of life. You got to fight to keep Jesus the subject. Every believer was faithfully devoted to the following, to the teachings of the apostles. What were they teaching? The word of God. So I'm not elevating teachers or apostles. It's the teachings. And their teachings consisted of the word of God. That means that you got to spend time in the word of God. And I confessed to my Sunday school class this morning that you know, YouVersion is a wonderful resource. I've told you about YouVersion. I have YouVersion. And you can get all kinds of, you know, you can get badges. Isn't that good? You get a badge. You completed a Bible study. You get a little badge. And if you did like five in a row, woo-hoo, you get, you know, this particular distinction, and you can share it with your friends and you can do all that stuff. And again, that all of those are aids, but I got to tell you something. I found after a while that I was getting nuggets. It's nuggets. It's somebody else. Okay. Now people can have divine inspiration, but it's still not the divinely inspired word of God, right? So they give you their idea of what's important for today and what this text is saying. Then they give you three or four verses. You do a little sound bite, check the box, you run out the door. Holy Spirit convicted me and said, you better get back into the Word. And so I did. Back to systematically reading and chewing on the Word of God. And I know that when you don't have a lot of time, listening to YouVersion on your way to work can help you. But you ought to find some time where you just kind of get alone with the Lord in his word. And that's what they were doing. They were devoted to the word of God. They were devoted to, listen to me. We're living in a day and age where we don't believe that the word of God is enough anymore. If we believe the word of God was enough, then why do we have to have all the window dressing? Why all the stuff? Why all the pomp and circumstance? Why the parade? Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to do that? If we truly believe that the word of God is, it's divinely inspired. This is God breathing through his word over my, this is God. And why, if that isn't, why, if that isn't enough, then I don't know what else is. Because I can't manufacture anything that's better. It's the word of God. And so they were devoted to the word of God. And so they said, hey, word of God's going to be going on at Peter's house. They said, sign me up. I'm going to hear word of God at Peter's house. Not, well, what's he serving for dinner? Can we watch the game afterwards? No, the word of God. Their hearts were mutually linked to one another. That's fellowship. Partnership is the idea in the Aramaic. That's beautiful. They were linked together. There are 50, over 50, depending on who you listen to, one another passages in the New Testament. Love one another, honor one another, serve one another, forgive one another. All of those one another passages cannot be lived out in a vacuum. They have to be lived out in partnership. So the church was committed not only to the word of God, but to one another. I love you and I'm going to walk with you. They shared communion. We'll get to that in a moment. But they came together regularly for prayer. Prayer. Church was birthed in prayer. Acts 1. Why, what are they doing while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? They're gathered in an upper room and they're praying. Praying. When the church was in trouble, Acts 2. You know, Acts 4, they get in trouble because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And so they get drawn in front of the Sanhedrin. They're told not to preach in the name of Jesus. Whenever in trouble, they prayed. When they needed discernment, whom shall we send? They fasted and they prayed. Prayer is the distinctive name given to the house of God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Prayer is the aroma of heaven. Because we see the saints carrying bowls, right? The elders are carrying bowls. And in the bowls are the prayers of the saints. And the smoke of the incense arises before God. And it's the aroma of heaven. It better be the aroma of the church. God help us. And he doesn't say, my house shall be a house of preaching. And yet we've made the sermon kind of the big deal. My house shall be called a house of music, though music is good all over the Psalms, but it's not called a house of music. It's not called a house of fellowship. We like fellowship, not called a house of fellowship. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Prayer. And so on some Sundays, we ought to just get together. I've been praying, Lord, more than me, a number of us have been praying, Lord, let's send a spirit of prayer. Wouldn't it be good if on one Sunday morning we just started singing, we just stopped. We just stopped because there's such a spirit of prayer. We just have to pray. And we just lift our voice to God and we're just praying to him. Nothing else is as important in the morning, not schedules, not whether Ron preaches or whether or not we finish our songs or whether or not we get to our agenda after church or the meal or the meeting or whatever. No, just praying because Jesus is the subject. And we know that if I'm connected to the head, then I'm liable to get what I need to do what he's called me to do. And it's in prayer that we get that. We better be known as a people of prayer. Why is it when we call for prayer, we can only get a few people together? I don't understand that. Help me understand. Because we are called to be a people of prayer. And look what happens. A deep sense of holy awe swept over everyone. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. So when you have a body that's deeply committed to the word of God, deeply committed to one another, deeply committed to prayer, deeply committed to communion, then a deep sense of holy awe is a result of that. What's holy awe? It's fear of God. What is it? It's God. It's just a glimpse. God doesn't just get bigger, you know. He's already bigger than we can even begin to fathom. But the veil gets drawn back a little bit. We see him bigger, more of him, grander. And as a result, the conduit to heaven, it's opened a bit wider. And look what happens. Many miraculous signs and wonders are a result of that. Oh, man. Isn't that beautiful? A deep sense of holy awe swept over everyone. And so we're going to come to the Lord's table. Because what better way to say that Jesus is a subject than to come to his broken body and go, Lord, you did this for me. And I want you to be first in everything. When we drink the juice that symbolizes his blood, his life blood shed for you, given for you, we want to say, Lord Jesus, you're first. You're unequaled, unrivaled. In all of my commitments, in all of my affectations, in all of life, in the church, in my family. God, you're first. I want you to be first. And so we come back to the table over and over again. So hear the words again as we read them. He's the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God and the firstborn heir of all creation. For in him was created the universe of things, both in the heavenly realm and on the earth. All that is seen, all that is unseen, every seat of power, realm of government, principality and authority. It all exists through him and for his purpose. He existed before anything was made, and now everything finds completion in him, and he is the head of his church, his body. Since he's the beginning and the firstborn heir in resurrection, he is the most exalted one, holding first place in everything. For God is satisfied to have all of his fullness dwelling in Christ. And then these words, and by the blood of his cross. Isn't that what communion signifies? And by the blood of his cross, everything in heaven and earth is brought back to himself. Bring us back, Lord, from where we're scattered. Bring us back to its original intent, restored to innocence again. Hear it in the message, so spacious is he. So expansive that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies. Lord, restore to us the harmony. All because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. And so we're going to invite you to come to the Lord's table. Pastor Dave's going to sing. And you're going to recognize what he's singing, and you're going to sing along if you know the words. But we're going to invite you to come. And so to make things a little easier, if you would, it's probably easier if you just came down the center aisle, got the elements, go back to your seat. When everybody's been served, Pastor Joe's going to help me serve those who are in the sound booth or in the nursery. And when we're all done, then we'll take the elements of communion together. And so we invite you to do that. Let me pray over you. Father, we just ask you to help us in this moment. Listen, I just want to come to you. As your servant. Because, Lord, before you ever called me to be a pastor, you called me to be your son. And I want to live as your son. Forgive. Those moments when I haven't given you the space that you deserve, the allegiance that you require, the type of commitment that you crave. As a member of your body, I'm not the head of much of anything. You're the head. As a member of your body, I want to follow your lead. I want to abide in you. I want to be committed to the things that are life-giving. And Lord, I want to see an impact in the world around me because life is too short. And so as we come to this table, I pray that you would forgive where forgiveness is needed. that you would provide strength where strength is needed, that you would provide consolation where consolation is needed, wisdom and instruction where instruction is needed. Because, Lord, I barely know my own heart, let alone the hearts of these dear people. So I'm trusting that the words that I spoke today, God, don't let them fall sideways. It says of Samuel that none of his words fell to the ground. Lord, don't let it go sideways in somebody's spirit so that they get mad at me. No. Let it be the life-giving word of God that speaks life and health to all our flesh, because these aren't my ideas or ideals or yours. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are not ashamed to call us your God and to call us the sons and daughters of God. Bless your people as we feast at your table. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks. Amen.